All right, ushers, you can hand those out, please. Got some handouts for you to assist you in taking notes tonight. And you can hopefully just add that to the last time we were covering this topic, and maybe keep those in your DBS notebook for a while or something and review those notes. So I hope that'll be a blessing. Earlier in the service, I am thankful for the opportunity to be preaching and us other guys who've been able to. And earlier in the service, I told Ezekiel what his series was going to be for next year. So you pray for him as he starts that next year, and you'll wonder what it is. Well, pray that the Lord leads him, and he agrees with me, and we'll just have a good time in the Word together. But I'd be excited if the Lord led him to share some of his thoughts. You'll have to wait and find out what it is. Okay, I don't have a main passage for us to go to tonight, and I always hate that, but I guess I got to get a little more used to it, because when you're doing more of a teaching time, you're often going to many different passages and sometimes not starting in one central passage. So I don't have a place for you to turn your Bibles to yet. Well, how about we go over to 2 Timothy 2:15? 2 Timothy 2:15, that won't hurt. I do want to reference that a little bit, but then you can spend time turning to other passages just as I mention them, but I will do my best to give them to you. I think one of the best things you could do tonight is get references written down. So as we're going through this, try to write down every reference, and that'll help you a lot if you go back and review what we're covering tonight. Before we get into this continuation of this series, which is Soul Winning Perplexities, Part 2, I want to throw another scenario at you for you to think about a little bit. And we'll call this guy Jason, okay? You figure out how we could help Jason be a shining light for the Lord and the gospel. So what we've done, if you are kind of new to this series, we've tried to take time in our evening services or as I've been led of the Lord in these times, to think, how can we think outside of the box to reach our community for the Lord? What are different ways that are very biblical, there's nothing wrong with them, that would be effective in trying to connect with people and form relationships? A lot of people, I believe, in our day, but I'm sure this is true for years gone by, a lot of people in our day need to trust you, need to come to trust you as a person before they'll begin to trust what you're saying about their soul and God. And there has to be some level of respect built there and some level of trust before you'll really begin to be honest with them in their relationship with the Lord to where they're willing to listen. And some people have called it relational evangelism, and there's different words for it. But the idea is, and I think it's an accurate one, in many situations we really need to enter into a person's life on the longer term basis to see the gospel begin to sink into their heart and to see them come to the realization of their need for Jesus. It takes time often. How long did it take you to come to know the Lord and to realize your position as a sinner before a holy God? Maybe many years in your testimony. Maybe it was many different circumstances that unfolded before you finally came to that point to where you realized, I've got a problem here and Jesus is the answer. And so I think that's true for many people, and we need to in many of our efforts to reach our community, be willing to play the long game, I guess you say it that way, because that's how many people, there's no other way to reach them. God certainly is the one who works in the heart and brings them to that point, and our job is to share his truth and to live it out before the world, and he does the changing in the hearts and the work. That's a work that we can't do, but we need to be ready to be used of the Lord, and it often takes time, takes dedication on our parts with specific individuals before they'll start to change their thinking, repent, and come to the truth of the gospel. So just just some thoughts as we remember kind of where we've been coming from in this series. We've taken a lot of time to try to think outside the box. We've thought through the importance of being a people that produce value in our lives, value, maybe even physical value, like some product. If the Lord leads you to have a business and you're selling something, you know, you could use that for the Lord and the gospel. But we have to have something that is valuable to other people for them to be attracted to us. We want them to value Jesus, but the world most of the time does not value Jesus in the gospel. They have to learn to value Jesus, and we can be the ones to teach them that. And we can use other things of value that God has given us to connect with people. And so that really starts getting you thinking outside the box. What has God gifted me with? What talents has he given me? What skills do I have? What has he developed in my life so that I can be reaching people for him? And I hope you have continued to think along those lines and continue to seek the Lord in your own personal life so you can maximize your effectiveness in evangelism. Because God has given you who you are for a reason, and he wants you to be used in a special way. So we've taken time to think those things and to see it in the Word of God some, and we've taken time to analyze different hypothetical situations, even some real situations in our congregation. But hypothetical situations, here's an individual, we'll call this guy tonight Jason, and this is what he does. What could he do to reach people with the gospel? What could he do to connect with people in their lives? So let's start with this, and I give this to you not so you can sit there and just listen, but that you can open your mouths and start talking and brainstorming. I want to hear your thoughts. Jason works for a company called Acme Incorporated. Why is it Acme Incorporated that is so often used as hypothetical companies? Anyway, I see that, and so we did that tonight. Acme Incorporated, that produces high-quality rope products. His typical day involves working at a desk, 8 to 5, ordering supplies and communicating with customers. He gets Saturdays and Sundays off, and he is with his family most nights in the week. He takes a keen interest in his work. Again, building, constructing, what do you call it, making ropes is what his company does. Just one of the employees that works there. During his 30-minute lunch break, he chats with other employees in the lunch area, and he has become an expert at tying knots with the many scraps of rope that are lying about. In his leisure time at home, he loves to study the history of sailing and maritime exploration. So what could he do to effectively reach other people with the gospel? Sorry, I didn't have a time to write down the perfect answer, so you have to come up with it tonight. It is kind of hard, I understand. It's kind of hard to think through these situations and come up with what you think might be the perfect answer, but don't worry about the perfect answer. Let God take care of those perfect answers, because the things that we can come up with in our lives may just be good ideas. But it's God who develops us. It's God who puts situations into our lives to come up with this perfect answer, okay? So what we come up with for Jason may not be what God would actually do. But what are some of your thoughts? What could he use to reach people? How could he connect? Ken? Probably so. Okay. Okay, so follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. All right, so keep going. Everyone join in with that. So how could that be used? There's some connection to some biblical history there and how they used to do things as fishermen, and he makes ropes. How could he use some of that knowledge to connect with Let's just start with his employees, other coworkers. Carol? That's good. You can't give bad ideas here. That's all good thoughts. Keep building on that. So you could start to teach knot tying, I guess. Go further with that idea. Don't be bashful, Pastor. So there would be a good reason to start praying for a sailboat. I know some of us would love to have a sailboat, right? There's a good reason. I want to use it for the Lord. Some people use that excuse sometimes, but that's not a bad idea. Yeah, okay, maybe he would come up with a boat. Maybe he would pray for one because he has a genuine desire. I think I could get some young boys from the community and their dads, and we'd go for sailboat rides, and I would draw them in. I would encourage them to come so that I could get to the gospel and give them biblical illustrations by advertising, come and learn how to tie knots on a sailboat, a real-life sailboat, neat experience, never did anything like this before, come and join us. And he could do that once a month. He could, I don't know, the sky is the limit, right, with these kinds of things. That's good. So what did he do? He recognized the talents that God has given him. He realized value that he could offer to other people, and he started to put it to use. Other ideas? Did you have something?
Yeah, along with showing how to do knots and teaching and whatnot, if he came up with different life lessons that each knot represented, as he's doing that, he could illustrate it. You know, almost like somebody would teach someone with a chalk talk or something, mm-hmm. You know? It's a visual, something hands-on, but there's a life lesson, there's a spiritual application to it.
Yeah, I think that would be pretty easy to come up with. I'm just thinking of a slip knot, okay? You think of things in life we don't want to slip on. There's problems and there's pitfalls that the devil wants to trap us with, but if you have a slip knot, it can only go one way. And there's all kinds of illustrations. That's good. I like it. Yeah, Debbie? Yeah, I'm sure. I mean, that's not going to be wasted time because he's going to be meeting more people in the community and learning who they are and getting more familiar with faces. You got to get with the people somehow. It's good. All right, so we've gone on the knot tying idea a little bit. What about his interest in sailing and maritime exploration, which could be, of course, above the surface or below the surface? There's all kinds of things that it could be in the Arctic, it could be in the Caribbean. There's all kinds of different things. The history of sailing, what could he do with that interest? Debbie?
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Yeah. These things take some time. It takes some dedication. We have to say, look, okay, this is what God has given me. I know I need to be actively involved in reaching people. I see the importance of souls, and I've got to make a concerted effort to invest myself in that work. It takes time. But it's so rewarding. It's rewarding. And it's practical because you're taking what God, simple things that God has given you, and using it to see light bulbs turn on in the hearts and minds of other people. Just with the practical earthly thing. But then, because you're building relationships, you can get to the Lord. And they start to hear you quoting scripture. They start to hear you referencing God and his working in your own life. And they start to realize there's something different about this person. But that does not happen if you're not around people, if you're not connecting in their lives. Any further thoughts for Jason before we move on? No bad ideas. But if you had something you thought, oh, that'd be neat if someone could do that, go ahead and share it. Anything else? Okay. What about you? What has God given you? What talents, what do you produce of value that you can use for the Lord? Because he gave it to you for a reason, and one of those reasons is to glorify him, and you can glorify him as other people see that value and you offer it to them. So you can reach them with the love of God. Be busy about that. Of course, we didn't even mention some of the standards. He could have made a track about tying knots and different things. So that's good. Keep thinking in your own life, and God wants to use that. All right, moving on. We thank you for your involvement with that. We're talking about soul-winning perplexities, and so we've gotten into this series under the title of Strategic Evangelism, and I've already explained all that. How can we effectively go about connecting with people and showing them the love of God, reaching them with the gospel on a practical, everyday level, strategically, strategic evangelism. And now we've gotten into this sub-series, I guess you could say, of perplexities that we may face as we're connecting with people. So soul-winning perplexities. In other words, what questions do people have as we are getting to know them? And as they start to realize, you're a religious person. You seem to be pretty serious about this religious thing. What's a relationship with God? Because you kind of seem like you have one. And they start to realize there's something different about you. And they will then begin to have questions eventually. If they don't know the Lord themselves and they're not familiar with the Word of God, then they'll start to have questions about that. Eventually, I believe that. And so we need to be faithful. But what kind of questions do people have? When we're encountering others, what questions do they have? Last time we were in this series, thought about how there's some people who say, well, why can't I just see God? If I could just see God, then it would make understanding all this stuff about the Bible and Jesus and who I am a whole lot easier if God wasn't just a spirit and I could actually see him. Why can I not see God? There's some people that wish that were true. And we thought about that a while, and we saw that it is possible to believe in the invisible creator by seeing the visible things that he's created. There's some people that say, I just wish I could see God. Because I can't see God, I'm not going to believe he exists. If he exists, then he would reveal himself to us, right? And a good answer to that question is, well, he has revealed himself to us. If you just start by looking around at the general revelation, the creation that he has made, it is possible and not illogical to believe in an invisible creator by seeing the visible things he has created. And another thought to go along with that, as you're discussing that with somebody, is, you know, even if we could see God, that doesn't mean we would automatically believe in him. It really doesn't. There's a lot of things that we see, but we still don't believe in. And so we thought about that for a while to answer the question of why can't I just see God? Another objection that we may run into that we spent time thinking about last time is I can't understand everything about God in the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. This whole thing you talk about with the Trinity doesn't make sense. You know what I have to say? Doesn't make sense to me either. What about, God having no beginning and no ending? I can't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me, and so I don't want to believe in God. So there's some people that will object to God in their lives because they say they can't understand everything about God in the Bible. And some good conversation to have if you hear that and you're getting to know someone and they bring that up is, well, you know, we make use of many things that we don't fully understand. We talked about our cell phones and how it connects to the internet and can load a web page. And we make use of those things. Just because we don't understand everything about it doesn't mean we reject it entirely. That's not the way we operate. So we cannot understand everything about God. That's part of the way that God made the system. You have to have faith to come to God, to please him, and he is a rewarder of those that seek him. So we can't understand everything about God. That is the reality. But what we can understand is our need to be saved. That is something that can click. Trinity doesn't make sense to me, and it doesn't to you either. But we can understand that we have a need in our lives, and that need is a relationship with God. And so we dealt with those questions a little bit. And I just want to encourage you as we get into one more question tonight, that's all we'll cover. I want to encourage you, I think you turned to 2 Timothy 2:15. It really hit me tonight as we were, during the song service, at the beginning part of the service here, we have a need to really be studying the Bible. I'm thankful for Faith Bible Institute and how that forces some of us to do that. I'm thankful for times that we are together like this and it's more teaching and we're thinking about some of the questions and stuff that might be encountered with the Word of God. I'm thankful for all these times, but I just want to challenge you. This is a side note. This is just extra tonight. I want to challenge you personally to study the Bible. When I just read the Bible in my personal devotions, I don't get very much out of it. But when I take time to just dig in a tiny bit, that's when the Lord starts speaking to my heart. And my guess is that's probably the way it is in your life as well. Just reading through, and we tend to miss so much of what the Holy Spirit just wants us to pause on for just half a second so he can speak to us through it. And so I want to encourage you, as you are in your daily devotions, don't just read often absent-mindedly. Take time to start digging. I really think that's key for us in our personal relationships with the Lord. Pastor was talking how he was in his time with the Lord, and the Lord revealed five things to him. That came through digging a little bit below the surface. And I think that is so important. If you're old enough here to read, then you need to be spending time with the Lord and reading his word. But if you're old enough to read here tonight, then don't just be reading it. You need to have actual study going on. And I wonder, do you have the tools that would make that possible? Do you have the resources you need? If not, get them. It's time to get into the Word of God and start going under the surface a little bit and start seeing what it is that God has there for you. And I think that only happens when you start digging a little bit. So I just want to encourage you, dig a little bit. Just a little. It doesn't take much. And dig deeply, though, too. But just start digging, and God will really open your eyes to things. And so I hope that you approach the Word of God that way. That's really what we are called to do. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There it is, folks. We've got to start digging. Even if it's just a little bit, you need to be digging into the word of God. Don't just read it. Can God open our eyes to something by just simply reading through it? Absolutely. But you start digging under the surface just a little bit. And what I mean by that may just be meditating. What I'm saying is just stop and think a little about what you're saying, what you're reading. That's a good start. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the Word of God. Stop and start thinking about it. And that's studying there. So let's study to be approved to God so that we can answer these questions that people have. Now, I want to go to that question tonight that we have, and you have a handout to fill out as we go through this. I encourage you to write down the references again. Tonight, let's deal with the most common perplexity of the lost person, and that is, why would a loving God send someone to hell forever? And write that down. Why would a loving God send someone to hell forever? I was just wondering how many of you would say that you would have a little bit of an idea of how to answer this question. Raise your hand if that's you. Okay. Why would a loving God send someone to hell forever? That's you hear that one. You'll hear that one a lot as you start to interact with people and get to know them. And that is, I think, one of the, probably the most common perplexity that the lost world has. Why would a loving God send someone to hell? So we must know the answer to this. We must at least know part of the answer to this. Very, very important. Now, the answers that I'm going to give tonight, I don't claim that they're the best articulated answers out there, and maybe you can find someone who says it better. But it's pretty basic what it comes down to, and if you study this question, you're going to come across these same things. And so don't let this question scare you away. This is pretty easy. It really, really is. Think about it. Let it sink into your heart and be ready with this answer. Why would a loving God send someone to hell forever? At the onset, that sounds like a tough question to answer. It does. But the answer to this question is really revealed in who God is. It's revealed in who God is. So, if you were asked this question, I'm just kind of curious. Carol, did you maybe have this come up in your conversation a little bit with your neighbor? No? Okay. Well, this is so common. This is very common. Let's start with this concept that's very important to understand. Remember, the answer is in who God is. First of all, in your notes, God is a God of perfect righteousness. God is a God of perfect righteousness. Why would a loving God send someone to hell forever? God is a God of perfect righteousness. I'm just going to give scripture, okay? So write references down. Think of Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6 is familiar to you. It says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So we begin to see in that passage that our righteousness is filthy compared to the holiness of God. The perfect righteousness of God is something that I believe we don't fully comprehend, like most things about God, okay? We can't. But there's something about the righteousness of God that it is on a completely different level than the righteousness we understand. Okay, and the Word of God says there that we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there's a lot of people who think, well, I'm pretty good. I do a lot of good things. And surely it has some value, you know, the whole scale thing. Surely if you put my righteousness on the scale, it would have some weight to it. But what does the Word of God say? Filthy rags is what our righteousness really is before in comparison to the righteousness of God. You know, the world, they look at the preacher and they say, or the priest or whatever, and they say, boy, that guy, he's really righteous. He's so spiritual. He's the man of the cloth. But look at this verse. It's more like the man of the rag. You know, he doesn't really have all that he's chalked up to have before the holiness of God. And so there's something about the righteousness of God that is just beyond our comprehension. It is perfect. The Bible says in Psalm 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The Lord is righteous, and he loveth righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7. It describes God in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1, 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's the righteousness and purity of our God. So the Bible describes him this way. This is who he is. And a person who says, how could a loving God send someone to hell forever? Well, you have to understand a little bit and see from the Word of God that God is perfectly righteous. That is his standard. You can write down Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. It says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, or lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So God is described to us there in clear detail how much he hates sin and how much he can't stand sin. He can't be around sin. Evil should not dwell, cannot dwell with God. So God is a God of perfect righteousness. Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. That is what the Bible says is the correct consequence for sin, for wickedness. That's Psalm 9, 17. Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And so that verse references the eternality of what we're talking about here tonight. Hell is forever, and that's what the Bible states will happen. It's forever. So we understand that from the Word of God. And we'll deal with that forever a little bit here. Think about that further, because that's really what people struggle with. Okay, maybe I could understand a period of time of punishment, but forever? That can't make sense to me. That's where a lot of people are at. But they need to understand that God is a God of perfect righteousness. You can put this in any order you want tonight, but that should be included. They need to understand God is a righteous, holy God. And like I said before, we can't understand how pure that is fully. Can't fully understand that, and that's because God must be accepted by faith, and who he is must be accepted by faith. It's made that way. But think about this. Maybe this will help us comprehend it a little bit. You ever drive by a pig farm with your windows down? On a hot summer day, the smell can make you gag, right? It can be pretty bad. So do you think the pigs understand how offensive their smell is to us? You say, Pastor Dan, that's silly. Well, it kind of is. They don't really understand a whole lot. They don't understand how offensive they are to us. And neither can we quite understand how offensive our sin is to a holy God. He said, Pastor Dan, you just compared us to pigs. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Don't take it that way. But that kind of helps me a little bit. You know, I smell something, I'm like, whoa. But that animal has no clue. You compare us to the holiness of God, and we have our standards here, and we think this is righteous, that's righteous. But the Bible says filthy rags. Because there's something about the righteousness of God that is so pure, so beyond what we are familiar with as righteousness, that we have to understand that comes into play here to answer this question. God is righteous, and so sin must be punished. Moving on. So God is a God of perfect righteousness. Secondly, God is a God of perfect justice. God is a God of perfect justice. There's of course a reason why I use the word perfect so much when I'm talking about this. Because that helps me grasp a little more why the answer to this question is the way it is in the Word of God. Because God is perfect. But consider the justice now of God. God is a God of perfect justice. And so he must punish sin the way sin is meant to be punished. He must deal out the perfect punishment for sin. Psalm 25, verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way." That's Psalm 25, 8. It says, "Good is the Lord. Upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way." Boy, that's the mercy of God right there. He takes time to teach sinners the right way, to have their sins made right with his justice. So good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 25, verse 8. His goodness applies to his justice as well. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Aren't you thankful for that? Not only is it true that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne, but also mercy and truth go before. Mercy and truth go before his face. That is Psalm 89:14. Psalm 92:15. Psalm 92:15. "The Lord is upright," it says. "He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 92:15. Psalm 33:5. Psalm 33:5. "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Psalm 33:5. And so, judgment is something that he loves. He desires that to be proper, to be dealt well. It is a love of his that there is justice. He loveth righteousness and judgment, the Bible says there. Zephaniah 3:5. It says, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame." So the Lord is described as just, Zephaniah 3:5. And he will not do iniquity, the Bible says. And we know God cannot sin, but apply that to this question that people have. How could a loving God send someone to hell forever? Well, remember, that may not make sense in our mind, your mind, whoever you're talking to, but God can't do wrong. He can't do something that's unjust. He will not do iniquity, the Bible says. And so we have to come to this answer, like every answer with God, by faith, accepting that God can't make a mistake when he deals perfect judgment. And so I may not understand why the forever. I may not understand why it is the way it is described from the Word of God, but I know this. and I accept it by faith, God can't make a mistake in his judgment. Jeremiah 9:24. It says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So again, God delights in loving kindness. Oh, thankful for that. He delights in judgment, just judgment, righteousness. Jeremiah 9:24. So these are things God loves. These are things God will deal out perfectly. So God's judgment is impartial. Real quick, 1 Peter 1:17, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear." So, who without respect of persons judgeth? That's what God says about himself. He doesn't respect persons. It is impartial judgment. He's not going to have hold one person over another and impartiality there. He deals just judgment for all. Colossians 3:5, it says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So God's judgment is impartial. It is inescapable. Romans 2:3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" The answer obviously is no. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. God's judgment is inescapable. So, again, impartial. Maybe I buzzed through that too fast. Impartial, 1 Peter 1:17, Colossians 3:25. Inescapable, Romans 2:3. And then, lastly, you can write down infallible if you want to write those three words down. Infallible, Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. So, God's judgment, there's no mistake with it. It's infallible. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So you can't hide something from God. It's infallible judgment that our God has. So God is a God of perfect judgment. And before we move on to the third thing, I just want to think a little deeper about why is hell forever? Why would hell be forever? And we answered the question by understanding that God is a perfect God, a God of perfect righteousness and a God of perfect judgment, justice. But I want you to remember Luke chapter 16. Turn over there real quick. Luke chapter 16. I think this sheds a little light on why hell is forever. We don't have very much time to answer this, but I encourage you to think about it even deeper. But I just want you to notice the way the rich man is in hell and what his concerns are while he's there. And I think it sheds a little light on the perfectness, the justice of our God. Okay? So Luke chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "And there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass, when the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father," notice this, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So Jesus gives us this picture into the reality of hell. And it's a short one. It reveals some things to us. One thing I want to point out that we don't see happening here is a person in hell claiming that God's judgment was not just. This man is not in hell saying, this isn't fair. This shouldn't be forever. My time should be up. No, his concern was for his 5 brothers that they would not end up in that place. His current concern was that somebody would tell them that they would not come there. And so, I understand in some sense that that's making an argument from silence, but he was not concerned about that, and I believe it does speak that the people who are in hell, their desires are completely different than when they were living on this earth. Their eyes are opened to the reality. They understand, I believe, that they deserve to be there, and their hearts significantly are changed. And so, what does that reveal to me a little more? Well, it reveals to me that God's judgment is perfect once again. That there's something about the righteousness of God, I can't understand all of it, but it is a perfect righteousness, if I could say so much so, that what the Bible says when it speaks of eternity and hell being forever, so much so is righteousness of God that that's the way it ought to be for the punishment of sin. You may say, you know, I don't feel like that's a good enough answer, Pastor Dan. Well, you have to accept it by faith. That's the way God designed it. You must accept him and who he is by faith. And so these are some of the things the Bible reveals to us about this question. Now, I know our time is up. Final thing. Okay, we're getting through it. So God is a God of perfect righteousness, perfect justice. Number 3, God is a God of perfect love. We've got to talk about the love of God when we're talking about the judgment of God. You can't separate them. The righteousness, the judgment, justice of God, but also his love. This is the whole package. This is who he is. God is love, the Bible says. 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8. See, God is perfect in every single one of his attributes. His judgment is not out of balance with his love. It's perfect, folks. You say, I don't know, I believe that. You have to accept it by faith. It doesn't make sense to me. You have to accept it by faith. This is who our God is. He is perfect in every single one of these attributes, and he is a loving God, perfect loving God, and he is love. It says, for he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:16. Jeremiah 31:3, the everlasting love of God is spoken of there. I love that verse. Jeremiah 31:3. Psalm 136. It's that psalm where every phrase is finished with the mercy, for his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. That's who our God is. Psalm 136. John 15:13. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, as we are answering this question with people, we need to bring them to the love of God and help them to see a person does not have to die and go to hell. God laid down his life already so that they could have a way to heaven. John 15:13. So he provided a way of salvation. That is who our God is. It's a perfect way. It's the only way. In 1 John 4, 9 through 10, 1 John 4, 9 through 10, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to spend an eternity in hell. And so, a person, you, with God's help, you can lead a person past that forever roadblock and help them to see it doesn't have to be that way. That was not God's plan. His plan was to save your soul. And then John 3:16, of course, give them that. John 3:16. So God is a God of perfect love. Finally, God is a God of perfect compassion, building on top of the perfect love. God is a God of perfect compassion. He does not want anyone to go to hell. That is the just punishment for sin. It's what must happen because of his perfect justice. But he doesn't want anyone to go there. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, God says, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God doesn't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. He wants him to repent. He wants him to turn from his ways and live, Ezekiel 18:23. 2 Peter 3:9, that familiar one there. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the answer is there. God has a perfect compassion. He is compassionate toward us, so much so that he made a way. He doesn't want any of us to die and go to hell. So, Isaiah 55:6-7. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a message. For that person who is stuck on that question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell forever? The answer is, seek the Lord while he may be found. You don't have to go to that place. Let him return unto the Lord, and his mercy, he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Give them the love of God. Help them to see God is a perfectly just God, but he is also a perfectly loving God as well. And you have to trust the Lord to do the work that only he can do in someone's heart, so that they come to God in faith, because that's the only way to please God and to come to God. And when we do, he rewards those that diligently seek him. So give them those answers. I'm sure somebody could give the answers better, but if you were going to be studying this question a little bit and seeking what would I say in that, you would have to deal with some of those main principles about who God